Well, parents are very protective of their children. It's a natural instinct. Parents will go to very great lengths to ensure the safety of their children, and some might say they get a little paranoid. But if you've got children, you understand the feelings. You're always aware of possible dangers and want to make sure that your children are not in any harm. And if you don't quite know where they are for a while, you can become almost hysterical, and it's the way it is. And a healthy family is a place of great love and care and safety. But in order to be like that, it requires protection. The children are loved and protected, but those who might harm those children must be excluded and rejected, really quite severely, because you're so concerned to protect the children. Well, those are the kind of values that we need to hold in mind as we read through 2 John. That's the mood of the letter. It's a letter about how the church family can be a place of love and unity only if it's protected from those who would come in to destroy the truth that defines the church. When we see how this bite-sized letter is addressed, we realise that we're given clues about how we should understand it, the mood of the letter. Look at the first verse. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. And then how the letter ends, verse 13. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. It's family language. The letter almost sounds as if it's an old uncle staying with a niece and her children, writing to her sister with her own children, just as if it's a family letter. That's the mood. But perhaps we first need to say it's very unlikely that this really is just a letter between two sisters and their kids. For instance, notice how it's written to the chosen lady. And also in verse 1, we learn that not only John, but also everybody who loves the truth must love this chosen lady and her children. So she doesn't seem to be just a regular person. And then we think that the Bible is full of examples of the church being referred to as a woman, and the saints, the Christians, as children. John, in his first letter, refers to the Christians as children, even if you just let your eyes stray across to the last verse of 1 John. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And at the end of 1 Peter, we get a similar reference to a chosen woman living in exile. And then think about the typical way that the Apostle Paul addressed his letters. Let's just take an example, say Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. I'd argue that here in 2 John, it's the same address being used, but in a symbolic way. The chosen lady and her children is a metaphorical way of referring to a local church with all the Christians in that church. So I think 2 John is written by the elder from one local church to another local church. So who's the elder? Do we know for sure that it's the Apostle John? Well, since the second century, people have wondered about this. Who's the elder? One writer even thought that there was a John the Elder and as well as John the Apostle. However, as far as I can see, the elder writes just like the Apostle John, using the same language, themes, and style, and lived at the same time as John. It looks like John, sounds like John, exists at the same time and place as John. I think the simplest explanation is that it is John. So it's a letter written in a family style by the Apostle John from one church to another church. What's it all about then? We learn the key thing straight away in verses 1 and 2. Notice how the truth is so important in John's understanding of the church there in those first two verses. John loves the church in the truth. Everybody who knows the truth also loves the church. John and everybody else love the church. Why? Because of the truth which lives in us forever. The truth, then, it's the definition of the church, and we love the church because it speaks the truth and the truth is in us. The reason that people in a local church work together, live together, love together is because they're united together in the truth. A local church is effective and united when everybody acknowledges the truth of Jesus together. United in the truth, everybody knows what they're doing, how they should behave, how they should treat each other, what their priorities are, and so on. If we were going to define something, we could define it by its centre or by its circumference. And in a sense, John is interested in the circumference of the church, policing it. But really, I think John begins by defining the church by the truth that is at the centre. Well, what does John mean by the truth? I mean, do we have to agree about absolutely everything if we're to love each other? How can we disagree about anything in the Bible at all? Would John understand that? I remember being with some Christians years ago who would constantly divide from each other over what seemed the tiniest theological details, whether about the precise order of events at the second coming of Jesus or the order of the eternal divine decrees or something. And if you got it wrong, you were in trouble. Now, would John approve of this kind of trigger-happy defense of theological convictions? And he's like, well, yeah, if a person isn't onto the truth in exactly the same way as you, have nothing to do with them. Is he talking like that? Well, of course he isn't. John, in this letter, is dealing with the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ here. Nothing less than the fundamental truths. Now, if we're to understand what John is talking about, we need to note two aspects of John's teaching that he maps out for us. These are the two things. First, the authentic truth unites rather than divides the church. And second, having said that, we must divide over fundamental truth issues. So the truth unites rather than divides the church, but there comes a point where we must divide over fundamental truth issues. Let's think about those two things. First, the truth then unites rather than divides. Truth, as you probably noticed as we read the book, isn't the only key word for the book of 2 John. The other key word is the word love. We see it in those opening verses. The truth in John and all believers makes us love in our local churches, and it makes us love other churches too that hold to that truth. This love in the truth is of such importance to John that he spends verses 4 to 6 emphasizing this love that is found in the church because of the truth. Look at verse 4 and verse 6. Walking in the truth, verse 4, and walking in love, verse 6, are two aspects of the same thing, the same obedience to Jesus and the Father. So it's whether John begins with truth or love, he ends up with the same thing, the same obedience to the Father's commands. Love and truth are so tied together in John's mind. Love and truth go together in church unity. See, it's not enough to say unity and love is more important than truth or doctrine in church life. So, you know, this is an issue that already has been around for a long time, but I think it'll be presented more to us in the Anglican Communion in the coming months. The Anglican Communion worldwide, as I'm sure you know, is right in the heat of this issue about truth and unity. There's a deep split over the issue of truth. And it's not really to do with the presenting issues of sexuality or ordination or anything like that. That's not what it's really about. The fundamental question is one of basic truth. Does the truth come from God in his written word? Or is the truth something that needs to be discovered by us for ourselves? Perhaps we could define it like that. Is truth something that we listen to as God speaks, or is it more of a conversation, a dialogue? And there are those who say it doesn't matter that there isn't a common understanding of truth, so long as we stay in fellowship together, so long as we maintain unity and love, that unity and love are more important than doctrinal truth. But what is this love? If we said, okay, let's just continue to love each other regardless of the truth. What is that love? For John, love, as we've seen, is defined by obedience and truth. Love in the church, love between the churches, obedience and truth. This love for our fellow churches is called out of us by the truth. The truth in us, as John says, look again at verses 1 and 2. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be in us forever. So we love in the truth, the church, because of the truth which is in us. So it's as if the truth in us responds to the truth that is proclaimed and lived by other churches. We love our fellow churches around the world because of the truth in them and the truth in us. Truth calls out to truth. Filmmakers know this about us as human beings, this way we respond to truth. A classic storyline in a film sets up a situation where lies and deception and corruption seemingly overwhelm everybody and everything. And as the film watchers, we're shown the truth of the situation and we're made to feel the frustration and injustice of all the lies. And then there comes that key moment in the film when all seems lost and then someone stands up and tells the truth. Stands for the truth against all the lies. When we see that moment in a film, we respond so strongly and with such feeling because we know the truth about the situation. And finally, someone in the film speaks the truth against all the lies. That's how we are. That's the kind of thing John's talking about, that the truth in us responds, calls out to the truth that we hear and see in our fellow churches. When we see that another speaks and lives the truth, no matter how difficult that is, the truth within us profoundly stirs our emotions and actions. When we hear of a church or a Christian anywhere in the world faithfully speaking and living the truth within us loves them. We're one with them. And on the other hand, when we hear of those who are called Christians who fundamentally deny or betray the truth of Jesus Christ, well then, we feel grieved, I suppose. That's the emotion, isn't it? We feel grieved that the name and reputation of Christ is suffering loss. The truth unites us in love, in common cause, common life, common purpose. If there's no truth, then there can't really be church unity. The more faithfully and clearly and simply the truth is lived and spoken, the more love and unity the churches can enjoy. And that kind of takes us to our second point, that we must divide over fundamental truth issues. In verses 7 to 11, John takes us to a test case of truth and how to handle it. We're united by the truth in love, but when the truth is rejected, we dare not continue in unity. John begins with a warning there in verse 7. In verse 4, he was pleased that so many of the Christians are walking in the truth and love. But, verse 7, they need to be warned about and protected from the deceivers who reject the truth. Again, we need to be careful here. Notice the fundamental character of the deception here. The deceivers, verse 7, do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. John's churches were clearly experiencing a fundamental attack on the identity of Jesus. Perhaps the deceivers thought that, well, perhaps Jesus only appeared to be human. Or perhaps they thought that he was fully human, but he was not the pre-existent divine Son. Either way, whether they denied his true humanity or true deity, they ended up denying the real Jesus, as Scripture describes him, a real physical human who is also the true and living God. The denial of the authentic Jesus took that form in John's day. I don't suppose that necessarily quite the denying of the incarnation in exactly that way is necessarily the biggest attack today. In our day, perhaps the attack seems fiercest at the point of perhaps the uniqueness of Jesus. Jesus presented himself repeatedly as the Lord God, who is the only way, the only truth, the only life for the whole world. This inclusive offer from Jesus, offering free access for everybody to the most holy God, this inclusive offer is perceived as being an exclusive and offensive claim by those who reject Jesus as the true and living God. For those who see Jesus as simply one of many religious options, well, the real Jesus must be rejected. He cannot be the true and living God come in the flesh, because if he were that, all other religious options are irrelevant or rebellious. So John's warning about deceivers in the world is always relevant. The identity of Jesus will always be under attack in every generation, in every place. The specific details of the attack may change, but its character remains always the same. It is against Christ, anti-Christ. So what should the church do about this? If we're a family united together by the truth in love, what can we do to protect the church family from these deceivers? Just as parents are so carefully protective of their children, so each church must take proper steps to protect the church family. Verse 8 puts the matter bluntly. If these anti-Christ deceivers are allowed to harm the church's children, then all the work will be lost. Although most of us might prefer compromise rather than conflict, John warns us that compromise over the true identity of Jesus will not bring peace, but ruin. There's no easy way out here. We have to protect the church from those who attack this fundamental truth about Jesus' identity. John puts the matter in such a very clear way in verse 9. He says this: anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Anyone who runs ahead. The deceivers usually think that they've found a new truth, or a deeper insight, or a way of seeing things that previous generations were unable to see, something that is much more relevant to the contemporary situation. They speak about going on to maturity, about leaving behind the outdated ways of thought. They patronizingly sympathize that we are stuck in the same place that once they were in, but they have gone on ahead now to new ways of thinking. Well, when we hear this sort of talk, as John heard it back in his day, we hear it today. When we hear this sort of talk, the words of John need to echo in our minds. Anyone like this does not have God. Far from running ahead, they've actually lost everything, falling far behind. Rather, those who steadily and faithfully continue in the teaching, the old truth has both the Father and the Son. Verse 9. By sticking to the truth through thick and thin, in fashion, out of fashion, the church enjoys the very highest and deepest that the spiritual world has to offer, the intimate fellowship of God the Father and God the Son. If we really want to run ahead, then we must patiently continue in what was given long ago in the Scriptures. So finally, verses 10 and 11, John tells us how to protect the church family from the deceivers who reject this ancient and liberating truth. 2 John 10 to 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. First, remember again that he's speaking here of false teachers who reject the clear identity of Jesus as he is set out in the scriptures. We're not here dealing either with Christians who fall into unrepentant sin, nor with the way that we can agree to disagree about all kinds of theological questions. These are topics dealt with in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians and things like that. How we can differ from each other and what issues are okay to leave to conscience and all sorts of things like that. The scriptures deal with those things. John here is dealing with the question of protecting the church family from false teachers who deny the gospel itself. John's teaching is that we must protect the church family just as carefully and lovingly as we would protect our own children from danger. The false teacher might sometimes seem very polite and sincere, but his teaching will cause devastating ruin to the church family if we give any kind of approval or authority to the false teacher. That's what this is all about, the welcoming the false teacher into your house. It's about giving that person approval or authority. We need to think carefully about our actions so that we don't unintentionally perhaps give approval or authority to a false teacher. We cannot welcome a false teacher in any way, or else people might listen to what they're saying. They might think, well, if they don't have a problem with that person, obviously their teaching isn't all that bad. In our modern world, we might think it's trivial to have someone round for a bite to eat or a coffee, and we might, oh, it can't do any harm, have them round for a meal. But it's perhaps worth remembering the values of the Bible from which John is writing. In the Bible, sharing table fellowship is of great significance. It indicates approval and fellowship. The false teachers cannot be given that kind of approval or authority, or any approval or authority. We could not allow them to preach in our pulpits, for example. Would it ever be right to share a platform with a person who is named, who calls themselves a Christian, but rejects the fundamental truth of Jesus? Could we share a platform with such a person? And what kind of message do we communicate if we share hospitality with them? Can we do that? Could we say, just go out for an evening with a person, enjoy their company? Could we do that? We need to think about that. These questions are going to get ever bigger for us in the coming months and years. Fellow evangelical churches speak about withholding money from their diocese. And it is teaching like this from John that lies behind such words and actions. What does it mean for us here at All Souls? If there really is to be a major division within the Anglican Communion across the world, what actions might we need to contemplate? To understand what John is saying, we must always hold in mind the atmosphere of his teaching. John is not waging war against people he disagrees with, but he is desperately trying to protect the church family from serious danger. If we reject the false teachers because we love the truth and we love the church family, then we're in harmony with this little letter of the Apostle John. And as we gather round the Lord's table this evening, we will experience the unity that the truth of Jesus brings. We have been found, those of us who are followers of Jesus, we've been found by the truth that is Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal and well-beloved Son of the Most High. Now that the truth has gripped us, we are his captives and his friends and his family. The church is a beacon of truth in a world of spiritual darkness. If that beacon of truth is not protected, then the lights go out across the whole world. If we love the truth, if we love Jesus, if we love the church family, if we love the world, then we'll listen to the teaching of this disciple that Jesus loved and be ready, if we have to divide from those who are anti-Christ. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, and all the honor, now and forever. Amen.